Hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome. You guys doing all right today? Yeah, it's a good day to be here. It's Memorial Day weekend. It's sunny, and it's Pacific Northwest, and you're here worshiping with us. So well done. My applause to you for being here. My name is Adam. It's good to be here with you this morning. I'm usually at our North gathering, but get to hang out here this morning. Before we get going, I wanted to draw your attention to something that hopefully you got on the way in. This is our playbook for this summer. If you'll open it up, if you didn't get one, grab one on the way out. But if you open it up, you'll see all the events that we've got going on this summer and so much in so many ways that you can get involved in community here. Whether you're in high school, you're a kid, there's so much going on with neighborhood communities. So I just want to encourage you, take this, put it somewhere where you'll see it, on your fridge or something like that. And I know we've, in my household, the last week or two, been charting out our summer, when we want to go camping, when we want to go on vacation. And this is really helpful to know how we can be present with our church family and build community this summer. So take this with you. If you didn't get one, make sure to grab one on your way out. We're continuing our teaching that we started after Easter called Where Jesus Goes. And we've been stepping into ideas and topics that have the potential of causing doubts and concerns and questions about our faith. And we've been walking through this week, week by week. And one prayer that we keep revisiting over and over that we read in the New Testament, it's a prayer by a father who's asked Jesus to come heal his daughter. And he says, "Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief." This acknowledgement that we can believe in Jesus and believe that God is who he says he is and still journey through doubts and through questions and concerns and that's okay and that Jesus meets us in those places and that he actually helps our unbelief. And so we're going to continue in this today, and I want to just start by praying for us. Jesus, we resonate with that prayer and ask you to meet us where we've walked in these doors and have doubts, where we have questions. I pray that you help our unbelief today, that we would be courageous in our response to you, and we thank you for meeting us, and we thank you for your faithfulness, and we love you in your name. Amen. So I recently stumbled on this podcast from an artist, a well-known Christian musician who I followed for over a decade. Pretty influential voice, and he had created this podcast while at the same time releasing his latest album. And so I knew that these things were coming. I was pretty excited about it. I have all the albums from this artist. And when I got the album and listened to the podcast, I was taken aback. I was pretty shocked because the theme of both of them is this man walking away from his faith in Jesus. And I was just mind blown by what happened. This guy who has been such a prominent voice, he's written worship songs, he's spoken with such authority about the church. What's happened here? And so I kind of poured into the podcast a little bit to hear what was going on. And the format for the podcast was his story, and then he invited people who were in similar journeys as him, similar people who were wrestling with their faith, to come and to share their story. And there was a few of them who were remaining faithful in their belief towards Jesus, but the vast majority of them had chosen to walk away and had either fallen into kind of the agnostic way of expressing faith, which is, I don't really know and I don't have any opinions because I can't be certain, I won't be definitive about anything. Some of them had even stepped into atheism, where they had some sense of assurance that there is no God, that I only put my confidence in empirical evidence and what I can know and understand myself. And so week by week, these guys or these people are coming on to this podcast and sharing their story and sharing how they arrived where they are. And they hit themes that we've talked about. Some of them, that it was the idea of world religions. There's thousands of religions. They obviously, logically, can't all be true. So most likely, none of them are true. There were some who through science, the discord between the knowledge of our day and what the Bible says, they just arrived at a place of non-belief because of those. And partly it made me excited about this series that we're in, that we're wanting to actually step into some of these topics and say, no, Jesus meets us there. But for many of them, as they tell their story, they would talk about the intellectual struggles of faith and these things, and they would go. But as they begin to take off the layers of this story, for the vast majority of them, there was something that happened, some expectation they had of God that did not become their reality. They had something that they needed from God, a way that they needed him to be present in their life. Maybe it was sickness. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was vocation. But they needed God to show up. They were desperate for him to show up, and he didn't. And it was in that point, that dissonance between my expectation in God and the reality that I'm living now, that for many of them, it grew doubt. And the title of this podcast, I think, is appropriately named. It's called The Airing of Grief. And they're airing these grievances that they have, which I actually think is a good thing. The only challenge is they're airing them to people who are just like them and not to God. They're not asking, where is Jesus meeting me in this doubt? Where is Jesus meeting me in this lost expectation that I'm grieving and that I'm filled with turmoil about? And we know that every relationship, every healthy relationship requires that kind of communication. Right? You're not going to be in a friendship very long or in a relationship or marriage very long if you can't communicate your expectations and communicate when you're grieving something that someone's done to you. In fact, if you don't communicate those things, over time, the relationship begins to drift apart because you begin believing different things about each other. And for the people on this podcast, this airing of grief was something that was pulling them away from their faith because they weren't bringing their grief to Jesus. And how do we do that? I mean, I know how to air my grief to someone, to a friend or to a family member when they've wronged me or when I feel there's an injustice, but how do I air my griefs before God, who's perfect and holy? We're going to look at a story today of a man who does just this, and he does it with reckless abandon. He does not hold back whatsoever. He gives full vent to the grievance he has before God, to the frustration he has, because what he expected, the way that he expected God to be relevant and show up in his life, is not the reality that he's living. We find this story in a psalm. It's recorded in one of the psalms. And I mentioned last week that I love the psalms because they give the human experience of following after God. We read every emotion. There's anger and love and jealousy and hatred. And all these things are present in the psalm. There's also this pattern that happens in the psalms. And it happens over and over again. And there's a sense of orientation. That things are right, things are as they should be. There's clarity, there's certainty. And then that moves into disorientation because of mistakes, because of sin, because of evil, because of whatever. There's something that happens that now brings disharmony between us and God, us and others, and us and ourselves. Then there's the work of God to redeem and bring reorientation, to bring us back into harmony with himself. And this happens in the Psalms over and over and over again. And as a mega narrative, it happens in Scripture. I mean, think about Adam and Eve. They're in the garden, and the Bible tells us that everything's perfect. There's no strife. There's no sin. There's perfect harmony between God and his people, between the people themselves and inner harmony. And then sin enters the world, and there's dissonance. There's brokenness. There's not alignment. This orientation is broken before God. And then from that point all the way to the resurrection of Jesus is the work of God redeeming humanity and reorienting us back to himself, back into harmony with himself, with others, and with ourselves. And so we'll see that pattern as this story unfolds. If you've got a Bible, you can read along with me. We're going to start in Psalm 73. And I'm going to read the first verse, this verse of orientation. It says this: "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely God is good to Israel." One translation says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." This first verse in the beginning of this man's story is a verse of orientation. God is good. He's good to us, and we're pure-hearted. Everything's in alignment. There's clarity. There's understanding. There's certainty. It makes me think of, it reminds me of when I first chose to believe in Jesus. And it was a moment of complete excitement and a moment where my faith seemed real and evident and simple. And it seemed so close and so true. And Jesus seemed at work in my life. And it was a moment of this orientation. Things are as they should be. There's clarity. I have no reason to doubt. I have no reason to question. I think about this in the prayer that kids pray. If you've ever heard a little kid give a prayer, there's a lightness and an ease to it. They approach the Father as though they have no reason to doubt or have questions or concerns. I hear this when my kids pray. My four-year-old prays, no matter what we're praying, she prays for the meal. We'd be tucking her in no matter what. I'm going to pray for food. But there's a lightness before her and God to be present. There's no apprehension. There's nothing. And we know this. At the beginning of something that we've not actually done yet, there's that initial excitement. When we're starting a new job or going into our freshman year in college, we're excited based on what we're expecting, not on what we're experiencing. There's a subtle difference in there. My wife watches this show. She's watched it for years. It's a documentary style show. No, I say documentary style show. It's a reality show. I'm just going to own it. It's reality TV. She watches it, and periodically I watch it with her. And we've seen some of the kids from this family grow and become adults. And one of them recently got married. And they're really confident about their expectation of marriage, about what it's going to be like and how these other couples struggle, but they're not going to struggle. And so in this episode, when they're getting married, they begin using their platform on this TV show to give advice to married couples. You guys just need to do this. You need to think about this and this. And as I'm watching this, these people who've been married for 5 minutes, I'm like, you have no idea what you're talking about. Everything you're saying is based on an expectation, not on experience. You guys haven't gone through anything yet. And it's a sense of orientation. Things are good. God is good. He's good to his people. We're pure-hearted, and my expectations are good. They're full. I expect this from God. Then he continues in verse 2. He says, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. For their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceit of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. And their mouths lay claim to heaven. And their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink of waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth." He's angry. He's airing his grief before God. He begins this prayer by saying, "God, I know that you're good. I know that you're good to your people, and your people are pure-hearted. So why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing people who are wicked, who are not pure-hearted, who are not following you to be blessed and wealthy and healthy without illness? Why are you allowing this to happen?" He's frustrated. He's airing this grief before God with his emotions. He's angry by this. And he's assessing his sense of certainty and security in God based on how he relates or how he compares to those around him. He's assessing his security with God, God's involvement, God's expectation. He's assessing that based on how he compares with those around him. It doesn't make sense. The expectation should be, if I'm pure-hearted, I should be blessed the way that they're blessed. And so what's wrong here? What's broken about this? In comparing us with these people who I assume are wicked, there's a loss of expectation. What's wrong here? Paul, in the New Testament, in Galatians 6, he writes about this thing that we have a tendency of doing, of comparing, of understanding how or assessing how God is at work in our lives based on how we compare to those around us. And he says this: "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he is deceiving himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry their own load." Paul is teaching us about comparison and about assessing God's favor and presence in our lives based on how we think we compare to those around us. this psalmist is grieved and angry because he says, God, this is unjust. Look at what these people have. Look at how they're living. And I'm the one who's pure-hearted before you. I'm the one. And then he turns it specifically towards God in verse 13. He says this, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And he is not holding back this grief. Surely in vain. Surely without purpose, I followed you. Without purpose, I've walked this narrow path that at times is restrictive and at times feels demanding. And yet I followed you here. And it's in vain because look at how they're blessed. Look at how they're doing. In vain. All day long, I am plagued. All day long, every morning, I am punished. He's experiencing this disorientation. Where the expectations of my faith, of a good God doing good things for pure-hearted people, the expectation now is not my reality, and my faith is disoriented. And there's doubt that happens there. There's uncertainty. There's, God, I'm questioning you. And I followed you. I've done what you've asked. I've been pure-hearted, and yet you're not engaging me in the way that I expected. You're not present in the way that I expected. And it comes from this dissonance between how I want to experience God and my reality. And so it leads us to this question, how do we hold in one sense the goodness of God? That he's a good father, that he's powerful, that he's in control. And in the other hand, life experience that is painful and things that we'd rather not endure and things we'd rather not go through that we want him to be present in. How do we navigate our faith in those two realities? I think over time, things I've read, things I've heard, it seems to me that there's a tension in this, and there it's kind of like a road. Imagine a country road that has ditches on both sides, and there's these pitfalls that we tend to get caught in our Christian faith, and one of them is when it comes to expectations and how God is going to be present in our life, we get stuck in this ditch over here where we believe that there's some kind of formula. That if I say the right thing, if I say the right prayer, and I really, really mean it, and I have enough faith, and I'm living the right kind of life, God will do whatever I ask. And it'll be evident in my life. I'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'll have rich. I'll have all these things that I want, all these things that I need. It will all be present just if I do it the right way. If I say the right things, if I believe the right things, if I claim them, it's going to happen. And we know that's just not a reality. In fact, one of the broken pieces of this mentality is that I'm really inviting God to be a part of my world. I'm really inviting God to orbit around me and my needs and my agenda. In Romans 12, Paul says this. Listen to the contrast in language to this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, Paul says it's actually just the opposite. We're not inviting God to follow us and to step into our lives and enable us to excel in the patterns of this world and to be blessed in the terms that we expect. Rather, we're called to be living sacrifices and follow him. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about science. Tim talked about science and the questions that come from that, and it was totally a cool Sunday. And one of the things we talked about was this idea that for much of human history, we believed that the Earth was at the center of the universe, that everything evolved around us, and then how at some point Copernicus began to theorize that in fact, the sun was at the center of our universe. And isn't that like just such a human thing? Like, of course we're at the center. Of course, like we're it. We're the big deal. What else is there? It's evolving around us. The sun goes around us. The moon goes around us. And we kind of have that thought as humanity, but even as individuals, I tend to be the star in my own show. I tend to be at the center of my galaxy and view people orbiting around me. And when I bring that into my faith, When I bring my expectations of God into that reality, I'm basically saying, God, I want you to meet me on my terms and fulfill these expectations in the way that I need and that I deem necessary. And Paul is saying, oh, in fact, we don't get stuck in this ditch of expectation. We're following after Jesus. He is not following us. So I being in this ditch, I actually grew up in a faith expression that oftentimes would find themselves in this ditch. If you need something from God, if you want something from God, your wildest dreams, you just pray. It's kind of like the Santa Claus thing, like make a wish list and be good and you'll probably get it. And so in my early 20s, just in utter disillusionment with this reality, I kind of turned the wheel really harsh and slid over the road to the other ditch, which is I really virtually have no expectation in God. My sole expectation is this remote hope that at some point when I breathe my last breath, he'll be there and he'll invite me into an eternity with him. But beyond that, he's not present. Beyond that, if I'm sick, I have to take care of it. If I need to be resourced, if I need finances, that's on me to figure out. He's leading at some cosmic level, and I'm way far away, much smaller, of unimportance, and I really have almost no expectation. And the safety of no expectation is you can't be disappointed. If I don't pray and ask God to be present in my life, I'm not going to be disappointed when he's not. It's kind of that old saying, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. It's hard to have expectations. I don't like the disillusionment, so I'm just not going to expect anything. And there's a cold, sterile approach to relationship in that. And we're invited to really live in the tension of those things. Because we can read in Scripture, Jesus says about God that he's a good father, and good fathers want to give gifts and want to bless us and want to be present in our lives. And in the same time, we realize that we're called to follow him. We're not calling him to follow after us. And so we find ourselves in that tension, in that place. And for the psalmist, this man that we're reading his story, he's angry before God, and he's kind of at a fork in the road on deciding what he's going to do with this anger. Surely in vain I followed you. Man, it's all been for naught because you've blessed them and you've not blessed me. And so it seems like it's all vain that I've worshipped you. And he says this in verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I love these two verses. I love that they're in our scripture because it says, when my heart was grieved, so I'm grieved, I'm embittered, I'm angry, I'm senseless and ignorant. I don't even make sense anymore. I'm so eaten up by this frustration, I don't even make sense. I was like a brute beast before you. The imagery that comes to my mind when I read this is that of a toddler being indignant, having a temper tantrum with one of their parents. The psalmist is basically doing that. He's emoting that he is so angry. God, you say you're good to your people, I'm pure-hearted, and yet you have blessed the wicked and you've not blessed me. That's not right. It's not fair. He's senseless before him. He's angry before him. What do we do with our anger? What do we do with those places that we expected God to be present and to do what only he can do, and he didn't? That level of disappointment, that level of frustration. This man brought it before God, indignant, like a brute beast in his presence. He brought it before God. You know, Jesus invites us to bring this grief to him. He actually meets us in the intensity of this grief. He meets us in it. He understands it because he himself has experienced it. You know, Jesus, as he's getting ready to approach the cross the night before, and he's with his disciples, and they're praying, and we read about this in Mark 14. It says, they came to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. This is Jesus. We're seeing the humanity of Jesus, the Son of God who lived a perfect, sinless life. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow and grief to the point of death. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, that if possible, this hour might pass from him. He says, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Jesus prayed that he wouldn't have to face death and the cross. He said, Father, everything is possible for you. I know that you're good. I know that you're good to the people. I'm pure-hearted. It's possible for you. Can this cup pass from me? Is there some kind of backup plan? Is there some kind of other way that this can happen? And here's his reorientation. Listen to this word, yet, in light of all of that, yet, not what I will, but what you will. Yet, you're not here to follow me. I'm following you and your will. Your will be done. Jesus models for us this prayer that he comes before God in intensity, filled with sorrow, and says, can this pass? Yet, not my will, but your will be done. In our psalmist, this man who's indignant in the presence of God, who's so angry about this current reality, who feels like in vain he's worshipped him, it's been all for naught. He says in 23, the same word that Jesus says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth, who is beside you? At the end of this prayer, he says, and yet, in light of all of this dissatisfaction and frustration, yet you guide me. You take me by my right hand. And then the imagery that he's communicating is a father and son. You take me as a father and you guide me and you lead me. And you will take me into glory. This hope for now, this expectation for now, and this expectation for this future. And this last verse that I'll read is 26. He said, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the strength of my heart. Paul says in 2 Timothy that even when we're faithless, even when we're eaten up with our discontentment and our grief, God remains faithful. And he's the portion of my heart. I can look at people around me and I can envy their lives. I can envy how they're blessed. And it doesn't make sense because I'm choosing to follow God and I'm grieved by that. And yet in following after him, he becomes the portion. He becomes a sustenance to my life that is actually most meaningful, that is most relevant. So we read this man's story today who's indignant and angry before God. And we don't know his circumstance. It doesn't say that they changed. He redirects, he recalibrates his gaze to the Father, and we don't know what happens from there. But as I read his story, I know that each and every one of us have experienced to some degree that discontentment, that dissatisfaction when I had an expectation of how God was going to work in my life and how he was going to be present in my life, and it didn't happen, and I'm left to negotiate the space between those things. Each and every one of us have experienced that to some degree. Have prayed and it's not happened. Have asked for God to help and he's not shown up in the way that we want. And what do we do with that? Jesus brought it to his dad. Jesus brought it before his father. He said, I'm grieved. Sorrow is in my heart, overwhelming. Yet your will, not my will, be done. And so today we have an opportunity to respond, to bring those places in our lives where we want to trust God, but we have doubts and concerns because of past expectations. And we get to come boldly and bring that grief before him. Big things, little things. He's big enough. He's present. We're going to continue our worship. Our team's going to come up, and we're going to sing songs. We're going to take communion, this representation of God working redemption and reorienting us back to himself, bringing peace. And I want to encourage you to be bold in your grief before God, to be bold in the places that you want to expect something different and something more from him. Father, I pray for us as we sing these songs, as we approach the table, and as we pray, to you, that we'd be bold and in communicating our expectations and communicating places where we experience doubt and we experience grief because of ways that we've wanted you to be present in our life that you're not. And I pray that as we approach this table, that we, like this psalmist, would say, and yet, who am I in heaven but you? You are the strength of my heart and my portion. And Father, we love you. In your name.